God of wisdom and truth, you have promised that we will know the truth, and that truth will make us free. Speak your truth to us this day from the pages of your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a trivia question, that famous passage, that verse from the Gospel according to John, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, appears in one of the famous buildings of our United States government. Anybody know where that is? Where does that verse appear? It's on the wall of the lobby of the Central Intelligence Agency. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Our first reading for this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the Old Testament book of Genesis. I'll be reading verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Our second reading and our text for our time this morning comes from the Gospel according to John from the 1st chapter. I'll be reading verses 9 through 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to start in a strange place this morning, a place that may seem on the face of it to have nothing to do with our text for this morning. Now that I think of it, this may not come as a shock to you. Two of the last 3 weeks, I've started out by talking about football coaches, so you may be used to me starting out in places that seem to have nothing to do with our text. But this morning, at least, I'd like to start by thinking with you about a different part of the Bible. I'd like to think with you about the story of Cain and Abel. I have to admit, this is a story that most of my life I've found very confusing. There's one part of this story that's always particularly confused me. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? These are the sons of Adam and Eve. And in the Bible, Cain and Abel go before God to make a sacrifice, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And Cain becomes so filled with fury and jealousy that he strikes down and murders his brother Abel. And God comes and confronts Cain, and there's that famous line where Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Remember, that's probably the most famous line in that passage. But there's one thing about this story that I always tried to figure out and never could. And that's the strange detail that we're given, that Cain was a farmer And Abel was a herdsman. Remember that? Cain was a farmer, and he came to, his offering was some of the fruits of the fields, of his farm fields, the produce that he'd raised. And Abel was a herdsman, and he came to sacrifice an animal. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And I always wonder, well, surely that must have some significance, don't you think? Because the Bible makes a point to tell us that. And on the face of it, it seems like it could be extraneous information because it doesn't really change anything, right? They could both have been farmers or they could both have been herdsmen, and it wouldn't really change the story. They could still be God accepting the sacrifice of one and not the other. But I had the feeling that there must be some purpose because the Bible makes a point of telling us that. And I spent years trying to figure that out with no success. And then when I got to seminary, there was a distinguished professor of Old Testament who explained it to us. And I'll explain it to you. He said that when the people of Israel reached the Promised Land, and when they went in, when they fought their way into the Promised Land, when they came out of the wilderness where they had been living for the last 40 years, they were all herdsmen. And when they got to the Promised Land, it wasn't empty. There were other people living there, mostly the Canaanites, but also the Philistines and some other people. And all of those people who were already living in the land were farmers. And all of the farmers who lived in that land, like farmers in many parts of the world, worshipped fertility gods. And they would sacrifice to gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. And they would worship these gods using weird fertility rites that will not be described at this particular moment, but I think you can put together in your mind what some of those fertility rites must have been like. And so, this distinguished professor said, this is a story about the people of Israel coming to the place, coming out of the wilderness as herdsmen and being in a place where they're among these farmers who had these weird fertility rites and worshiped false gods. And the story is a parable about God accepting the worship of his own people who were herdsmen coming out of the wilderness and rejecting the worship of the people who worshiped false gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. So, I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, you sort of understand it as a parable in that way. And the reason I was thinking about it this day, as we come to this part of Lent, is that our story today has the wilderness, it takes place in the wilderness. And it's a story in which we look at the fact that the people of Israel took part of their identity, maybe the biggest part of their identity, from the fact that they came out of the wilderness. Now, when I read this reading in your hearing a few minutes ago, it really has three parts. The first part is the part about Jesus being baptized. And just 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked at great length about the baptism of Jesus. So we won't talk about that this morning. And the last third of the story is the story of Jesus beginning to call the disciples. And just the week after that, we talked great length about that. But the part in the middle is the part about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And that's the part I'd like to think about with you this morning as we gather in worship. The part about Jesus being in the wilderness among wild animals and that being the place where he wrestled with the testing of Satan. Now, as I said a moment ago, the people of Israel understood that a very important part of what they were as a people was that they were people who came out of the wilderness. And this is something that they remembered for centuries after the fact, for a millennia after the fact. They remembered themselves as people who had come out of the wilderness. Now, we remember that they came from Egypt, right? That they had been slaves in Egypt and Moses had led them out of that place. And we sort of have this idea in mind that when they walked out of Egypt, they were like a bunch of people that we would identify as Jewish people today, right? Wearing white clothes with blue stripes and, you know, looking Jewish and having those little curly things at the corner of their head and singing in Hebrew. And I don't know, if you've ever seen Prince of Egypt, you ever see the Disney movie made about the, okay, well, you know, they're all singing Hebrew songs and they all look Jewish. And that's sort of how we picture it. But the historians and the scholars say that when those slaves left Egypt, they probably weren't Jewish in any sense that we would recognize today. The historians and the scholars say that when that group of slaves escaped from Egypt, there's a great chance that many or most of them were not in any way related to Abraham's descendants that we read about in Genesis, the ones who originally went down to Egypt. They say that at the point that they were allowed to leave Egypt, all of the slaves who were there probably just got up and walked out of the country along with Abraham's descendants. I mean, they weren't checking IDs, right? If you were a slave and the slaves were leaving, you got up and you went along with the rest of the crowd. So that mob of slaves that went off into the desert were not Jewish as we understand it today. They were just a bunch of escaped slaves. In fact, the first name for those people was not the people of Israel. The first name for those people was the Hebrews. And the word Hebrew comes from an Egyptian word, hipiru, which actually means the dusty ones. So these were just the dusty slaves that got up and walked out of Egypt. They weren't actually a people when they left. But in the wilderness, they became a people. Because in the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, as they were wandering around in the wilderness, God was working with them the whole time. When they left Egypt, I mean, in all of Exodus, before they leave Egypt, there's never a record of them worshiping in any way. They didn't have any scriptures because they hadn't been given to them yet. They didn't have any law because it hadn't been given to them yet. There's no record of them doing anything that we would recognize as worship. But as they're wandering around in the desert, as they're wandering around the wilderness, God is working with them the whole time. He's forming them into a people. He gives them the law. He gives them the commandments at Sinai. He gives them Aaron and his descendants to be their priests. God gives them all of the regulations that govern their life together as a people. God tells them how he wants to be worshipped. Eventually, God gives them the design for the tabernacle. Remember that? That big giant tent that was like a model for the temple that would be built in Jerusalem. So by the time they get to the Holy Land, by the time they get to the Promised Land, this group of dusty slaves has been transformed into a new kind of people, a people that had never existed in the world before, a people that worshiped the God of Israel, that had a way of worshiping, that had traditions of worship, that had laws, that had the beginning of Scripture, that had the Word of God speaking into their midst. They had become a new kind of people, and it all happened as they were passing through the wilderness. So when the people of Israel looked at themselves as a people, one of the most important characteristics that they saw about themselves is that they were people who came from the wilderness. And when you read their scriptures, there's tons of places in there where important things that happen in the wilderness. Some of the most important things that happen to them happen when they or their leaders are out in the wilderness. Denver mentioned several of them when he was talking about the children a while ago. I mean, we talked about the Exodus as the people were going through the wilderness, but there are other places as well. Before Moses led them out into the wilderness to the Promised Land, you might remember that Moses himself fled from Egypt out into the wilderness. Remember this? He killed an Egyptian overseer, and then he fled out into the wilderness, somewhere out in the Sinai Peninsula, and he lived with a group of nomads called the Midianites out in the wilderness, we're told, for 40 years. And it was out there in the wilderness that God spoke to him. Remember when God spoke to him out of the burning bush? That wasn't in the middle of a city. That was out in the wilderness at a place on the side of a mountain. All these things happen out in the wilderness. The prophet Elijah was taken out in the wilderness, if you remember. He was in fear for his life because the evil king Ahab and the evil queen Jezebel wanted to kill him. And so God leads him out into the desert. And there out into the desert, God puts on an audiovisual display for him. Remember this? A giant earthquake happens, and God said, "That's not me." Fire falls from the sky. God said, "That's not me." A mighty wind is strong enough to dissolve rocks, and God said, "That's not me talking. You hear me in the sheer fine silence that comes after." And this takes place out in the wilderness. Time after time, the really important things that happen to the people of Israel happen out in the wilderness. It's an established tradition among them. Everything that happens among them that seems to make a difference in their life of faith seems to happen in the wilderness. And there are other cases as well. You might remember that when Abraham was first called to start following God, he was living in a city called Ur, which is in Mesopotamia. It was like the Paris of the ancient world. It was the most sophisticated city in the ancient world. But God called him to leave that city and to go out and spend the rest of his life wandering around where? In the wilderness. That's where the covenant was made with him. When Jacob cheated his brother Esau, he fled out into the wilderness. You remember this? And out in the wilderness, he has a dream, and he sees the stairway to heaven, and he begins to follow God as his own God. And then later, he has another encounter in the wilderness where God comes to him and grabs him and engages him in a wrestling match in the night. And that's when Jacob becomes Israel for the first time. That name is mentioned. So the idea of a people of Israel is something that happened out in the wilderness. All of this stuff, all of the important things that happened in the life of the people of God happened in the wilderness. So when the people thought of themselves and what it meant to be God's people, that was a very important element. They were a people from the wilderness. And by the way, what Denver said is a very important thing to keep in mind. What he told these kids, this is a pretty sophisticated children's message, I'll have to say. I admire that, actually. But that idea in the Bible, when you come across the number 40 in the Bible, what Denver said is absolutely true. It represents transformation. The people of Israel were in the desert for 40 years. They started as dusty slaves. They got there as the people of Israel. They were transformed by that experience in the desert. Elijah went into the desert as a frightened and depressed prophet, and he came out understanding God in ways that he never had before. He was transformed by that experience. Denver mentioned Noah sending out the bird at the end of 40 days of flood, right? The world started out as evil and was cleansed and renewed by the end of that time. So when you read 40 in the Bible, you're reading about a period of transformation. The people of Israel understood that when God was transforming them, he would call them into the desert in some way, and in a period of 40 days or 40 years, they would be transformed into a new kind of people. Denver mentioned Nineveh also, where Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. God called them through Jonah to transform themselves, right? They were a sinful culture, and God called them. He gave them 40 days, and in a 40-day period, they repented of their sins, and they became a new and different kind of people. So in the Bible, 40 means transformation. It means a time of transition. And we're meant to notice that when the people go off into the desert. So why do you think it is that in the Bible, when God wants people to make a transition, why do you think it is that God has them leave civilization and go into the wilderness? Why would that be? It seems to me that the Bible's way of looking at civilization, the Bible's way of looking at the civilization that takes place in towns and cities, is that that human civilization distracts us from what God is trying to do. The civilization is when people begin to hold up their own inventions and their own ingenuity and their own energy and make a god of those things. That one of the sins of civilization is that we become so wrapped up in what we can do and be that we lose sight of what God is calling us to be. You know, there's a principle among historians and sociologists that says that if you want to really see what is most important to any group of people, go to their towns and cities and see what the tallest buildings are. Because the tallest buildings in towns and cities, the historians and scholars say, represent what's truly most important to those people. If you go back for hundreds of years and look at paintings of towns and cities of the Christian world, one thing will always be the tallest thing in all those towns and cities. What is it? The churches, that's right. And in big cities, they built bigger buildings, right? They built cathedrals that would stay. Why do they have a point on the top of them? Why is there a spire? Well, it carries it above the skyline so you can see that that's what's truly important. But what about our civilization? Church is the tallest thing in our cities? Mm-mm. Things that make money are the tallest things in our civilization, because our highest priority is not the worship of the living God. Our highest priority of our culture is material wealth and prosperity. You know, I think there's a corollary here that might attach, and I think it's not always just the tallest building. Sometimes it's the most spectacular buildings. If you go to Rome, Rome didn't necessarily build its most spectacular buildings high. They build them big in other ways, right? What's the most spectacular building of ancient Rome? It's the Colosseum, right? It's the most spectacular building in our cities now. Usually the local sports team stadium, right? Jerry Jones's stadium for the Cowboys down there. You see the pictures of the stadium where they played the Super Bowl? Wow, in Minneapolis, they've got, it's supposed to look like a Viking ship. I guess if you kind of squint at it in a certain way, it looks like a Viking ship. But it represents their values, right? It represents the highest values of the city are expressed in whatever buildings are the most spectacular. It expresses the aspirations and the beliefs of that city. Does that make you uncomfortable at all? Are you at all uncomfortable with that idea? That as a culture, our highest aspirations are professional sports facilities? You have a city where the public schools are falling down, and poor people live in houses we wouldn't want our pets to live in. But we give hundreds of millions of dollars to billionaires so that they can use our tax revenues to put on gladiator shows today. Does that bother you at all? I think that's why God calls people into the wilderness. Because there are shades of gray in civilization that we live among. We see shades of gray. It calls us to see those shades of gray. It calls us to see that there's development to be thought of. There's investment opportunities. There are zoning considerations. There's secondary revenues. There are revenue streams that flow to the hotels and the restaurants out of those giant entertainment facilities. All those shades of gray. Civilization gets us to accept shades of gray. Even when somebody asks us what's most important, entertainment by millionaires or the care of our children and the poor. Well, we don't see things in those black and white terms in civilization. Every one of us knows that Jesus would throw up if he saw what goes on in stores on the day after Thanksgiving. Right? If you don't know, let me share with you the news. Jesus would throw up if he saw what goes on Black Friday when people are getting a jump on their Christmas shopping. Can you imagine explaining this to Jesus? Every one of us knows that if we're truly to be faithful to the spirit of the Christ, we should be speaking out against that, right? Every one of us knows that in our heart of hearts, but we don't. You know, we're civilized people. We know it's such a shot in the arm to the economy. 1/4 of all retail profits every year are earned between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Civilization requires us to go along, right? There's shades of gray. There's nothing wrong with compromise. We don't have enough of it in the world anymore. That's not my point. My point is that civilization causes us to see things according to a system of shades of gray. And God calls us sometimes to be willing to go out from civilization into a wilderness where there can be a clarity, where we can actually think together. We can silence the voices of the culture, of the civilization around us, and listen for what God wants to say to us. That's what happens over and over again in the Bible. God gets the people out of Egypt, out of the most prosperous civilization of their world, so that in the desert he can form them into a new people. He didn't do it while they were in Egypt. He could have. He's God. God draws people off where he can speak to them, where they can see things according to the system of right and wrong, of morality that God himself has established in the world around us. That's why the Holy Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Did you see that? So he could get away from civilization. He could go off into a place where he could hear the voice of God, where he could defeat the evil of Satan, and he could prepare himself. That was his period of transformation. Jesus went out into that place as a small-town contractor. And at the end of 40 days, he'd been transformed into the Savior and Lord of the world. It was a period of transition. And now we're invited into a period of transition. Every year, the first Sunday of Lent, we read the story of the temptation of the Christ, of the going into the wilderness, of a 40-day period in which Jesus went out from civilization and invited God to speak to him so that he could be transformed into something different. Because that's what Lent is really supposed to be about, isn't it? That we sort of leave civilization for a sense. We're invited to spend some time for a 40-day period allowing God to speak directly to us. Not in the voice of the culture, not in the voice of civilization, not in the voice of the shades of gray, but to renew us in us a sense of what's right and wrong. And 40 days is enough. It was enough for Jesus. It's enough for us. If we truly go into the world, if we truly walk out of the things of civilization, if we make time, if we carve out little bits of time, even if it's just a minute of time every day, to go into a kind of a wilderness where we lay aside all of the materialism and all the greed and all of the cheap entertainments of this world and invite God to speak to us directly in that wilderness place, then we will be prepared to be people that can display the image of Jesus more clearly into the world. As a congregation, we will be prepared to be a people that model the kingdom of God more clearly for the world. But we have to get away from the voice of the civilization and open ourselves to the voice of God. That's the call of the season of Lent. That's the promise of the season of Lent. And that's the beginning of the season we stand on today. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, you know that each and every one of us we're people of the culture in which we live. We are people that try to fit in. We want to be good citizens. We want to be good members of the community. We want to be a part of this culture, even though we recognize that there are some weaknesses about it. But during this season of Lent, we invite you to work in our hearts and minds to remind us that every human culture is a thing of human invention. We invite you to show us all of the ways that we need to do better, to see your world more clearly, to see your will more clearly. And we invite you to transform us in this season, during these 40 days. Take the people we are as we enter it and transform us into people that can serve you more faithfully when we come out. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.